One of my favorite podcasts for many years has been On Being with Krista Tippett. And one of the earliest episodes I heard has stayed with me ever since. In this episode, Tippett interviewed the parents of a child on the autism spectrum, who speak with her about what they have learned from their son, about creativity, about disability, and most of all, about being human. In one of the most poignant parts of the episode, the father, Paul Collins, recounts being asked, "What if we were able to do genetic screenings for autism?" His response was, "What are you prepared to lose?" He proceeds to clarify that he's not suggesting that we don't address the very real and profound struggles that some people on the autism spectrum face. But in the gifts his son brought to their family, he and his wife came to understand more of the gifts we all bring in our different ways of being human. Their perspective transformed me the first time I heard it and has stayed with me ever since. It's been ringing in my head these last few years as I've learned more and more about neurodivergence, where I fit into that community, and what it means to be a church that really values the inclusion of all and knows that the image of God is only found in our diversity. Far too often, we have been quick to put the label of disabled on all sorts of people, but even the act of doing so defines only some people according to what they cannot do, despite the reality that no person is able to do everything. Who we call disabled tells us really more about what we value and normalize than it does about the person we're talking about. We forget, as Colin says in the podcast, that different people enflesh their humanity in different ways, and that we must remember that whenever we try to fix or remove something from our rich tapestry of humanity, it will be a loss to us all. I think many of us have experienced this truth. In knowing someone who our society would label as disabled, different, or special, how many of us have been affected by their ability to love, or at least had some sneaking suspicion that they know something fundamental about our world that we don't? This leads to a question that I believe all of our communities and really our church as a whole needs to wrestle with. How do we, as followers of Christ, approach the differences and even impairments of others and our own? Though as modern people, we usually look at dramatic faith healings with skepticism, do we not often imagine that our resurrected heavenly bodies will be free of all the impairments and ailments that we experience in this world? We too still equate our ideas of perfection and normalcy with God's healing and wholeness. But our gospel reading today challenges that perspective. As on every Sunday of Easter, second Sunday of Easter every year, we have the famous story of, quote, doubting Thomas, who insists he must see and touch the marks in the hands and side of Jesus if he is to believe that he is alive again. And Jesus comes and offers his scarred body for Thomas to do so. Usually we focus on Thomas and his lack of faith in the story and the reaction of Jesus to him. But have we really stopped and thought about the fact that Jesus still has scars? The resurrected heavenly body of Christ still bears the marks of his wounds. And the story gets more surprising. Thomas's reaction to seeing those scars is the most explicit statement of Christ's divinity in any of the Gospels. He replies, "My Lord and my God." Stop and think about that for a moment. God has wounds, and it's not in spite of them, but by those very wounds that Thomas and the other disciples recognize God in the flesh. Does this mean we should give up on ending suffering and lose hope that God can bring healing to our deepest wounds? Certainly not. God became Jesus and endured a disfiguring death and rose to life again to bring us healing and wholeness and restore us to the very image of God in which we were created. But I am quite sure that we need to reconsider our own ideas of what wholeness means and what it means to truly be healed. When I was in seminary, I had a good friend named Gina, who was born with very short bowed legs. On some days in our regular chapel services, we had prayers for healing, which included a petition that asked for the disabled to be made whole. And Gina worked to change that. I will never forget her vehement statement. "I am already whole. The shape of my legs do not make me less whole." I knew immediately that we'd gotten something wrong in our ideas of wholeness. The God in whose image we are made has scars, and that doesn't render humanity or divinity powerless or pitiable, but it does call us to reconceive our own notions of wholeness. When I was thinking through much of this, Jonathan told me about a theologian named Nancy Iceland. She was born with a congenital bone defect and spent much of her life undergoing surgeries and experiencing pain. She wrote a book called The Disabled God, in which she particularly points to the idea that the resurrected Christ had these impairments. And that tells us something fundamental about both divinity and humanity. In this God, she sees that we don't agree to care for each other by stepping down from positions of independence and power, but rather that it is our very interdependence, our need for each other, that is fundamentally part of our created identity, part of what it means to be made in the image of God. We all have limitations and impairments, some we were born with, and some are scars that we have acquired in the living of our lives. Some of us have differences that don't fit into the normal expectations of our society. And too often we buy into the lie that to be perfect and whole is to triumph over differences and even the very fragility and vulnerability of being human. Sometimes this very passage we read is used to encourage that notion. Jesus says that those who have believed without seeing will be blessed. This is clearly an encouragement from the writer of this gospel to the Christians who he knew had no opportunity to see and touch and hear Jesus in the flesh. But I think this has often worked its way into thinking of our faith as something beyond our bodies entirely, something purely spiritual. To leave our faith in a supernatural, ethereal realm would lose something fundamental to who we are as followers of Jesus and a great source of our hope. Jesus became flesh and lived among us. And just because Jesus of Nazareth doesn't walk among us right now, it doesn't mean that God isn't involved in every element of reality in our world. This passage doesn't tell us that the fragility of our physicality deems us powerless. Rather, it shows us the incredible power of our limited, finite physical world. Because it is precisely through this world that God has chosen to become known to us and assures us that God longs to be made known in every element of who we are, even those parts of ourselves that we struggle with, those that we don't always find good, even those we believe that it would be impossible for God to use. This is the way God has worked throughout our story, and today the gospel assures us that the resurrected Christ only infiltrates our world more. And this is not a reason to despair, but rather the source of our hope. Every time we baptize someone, we recount the way God has used water throughout our story, and then we use it to celebrate their welcome into the body of Christ. Every Sunday that we gather, like today, we will share bread and wine and believe that somehow in those elements, we are bound together in communion with God. And in our passage, Jesus tells the disciples that if they forgive sins, they are in fact forgiven. He tells them that their words and actions affect what we might call a spiritual reality. And the truth that the physical affects deeper realities isn't limited to the walls of our churches. Think of a kiss. Does it not both represent a love that is already true and have a power to affect that love moving forward? Water, bread, wine, words. God uses all of these things to love us, to be known to us. And God is most known to us in the physicality we know most intimately, these bodies in which we live, which are made in the very image of God. And I am more and more convinced that we don't know God despite those things we consider limitations, but actually through them. It's precisely our limitations that teach us what it is to be loved and to love. This was the way the original followers of Christ found, a way of being in community in which different members brought different gifts, none more important than others, but all necessary in order to function as one body. So is it really any surprise that the best metaphor for that new reality was the most physical representation of God among them, the body of Christ? Our own baptismal vows include our commitment to seek and serve Christ in all others. I wonder, is there any chance that we may recognize Christ in others in the same way that Thomas did, in their scars? And maybe even harder for us to believe. Do we believe that others may see Christ in us through our own scars as well? Perhaps doing so would help us to offer some grace to ourselves and to hold out our own impairments, our own scars, and believe they're not an impediment to others recognizing Christ in us, but the very way in which God may be manifest among us. I believe most of us have seen this truth in our lives somewhere. For me, one of the important moments was 15 years ago when I was hit by a car the week before I was to be ordained as a priest. After a long process to be prepared for that day, I found myself literally unable to walk those last few steps up towards the ordination. So my then friend and now husband, Jonathan, put his arm around me and we hobbled up together. When it was time to be ordained, other priests who were dear friends came and helped carry me, then placed their hands on me to ordain me while holding me up under the same time. And my dear friend Mike said, "I had one hand on your head pressing down and one hand under your arm holding you up, and maybe that's what we should be doing all the time." For so long, I had been proud of my fierce independence. But that night, I had to put my arm around others and let them help me because I literally couldn't make it alone. And that night, I came to understand something fundamental about the priest I was called to be, and more importantly, the church we are called to be. This was an important moment for me, but I believe we all have times that we really must remember that it is not weakness to rely on each other. It is who we were created to be. Somewhere in us, we often say that these hard times make us better, but we think of better as stronger, tougher. But I believe what we see in the gospel is that we are made better when we become more connected, more dependent on each other, more wrapped in the love that will never let us go. We don't walk this journey alone. We need each other, and that is good. In the resurrection of Christ, which we celebrate today and every day, we have been redeemed, we have been saved, we have been healed. And this is what we must know deep within us. That does not mean that we have become infinite, independent, or all-powerful. That is not because God isn't capable of that, but because God loves us far too much for that. To be completely independent would be to mean be completely alone. And from the very beginning in the Garden of Eden, God knew that it wasn't good for us to be alone. It is not how we were made to be. Being alone is not the image of God. We only bear God's image together when we live together, caring for each other's needs and seeing the beauty in our scars, wrapping our arms around each other and walking this journey together. This Easter, may you know the resurrection of Christ. May you know the God who loves you too much to ever let you be alone. And may you see God who comes to us in the water, in the wine, in the bread, in the words, in the scars and wounds on others, and in the scars you bear yourself. And may you know God to be all around you and within you, now and always. Amen. Amen.